Evening. Good for us to be together tonight. We're going to continue looking at the book of Ephesians, where we have been together on the past few Sunday nights. We've worked our way from chapter 1 up through chapter 5. We're going to look at what Paul has to say about marriage and the home tonight. But before we do that, I want to remind you how we got to where we are. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins at the outset of the book by talking about Jesus' mission. What is it that Jesus came to earth to do? And he said in chapter 1 and verse 10 that God sent Jesus into the world to fulfill this purpose, which was, he said, set forth in the Messiah, or in Christ, as it's translated in your Bible. The word Christ just means the Messiah or the chosen one, this great Jewish figurehead whom they expected to come to be the fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams, but more than that, to embody who they were as the essence of the people and to lead the people into God's new world as their king. What is it that the Messiah came to do? He came, he said, to fulfill this purpose, which is set forth as a plan for the fullness of time. Once the time is brought to fruition and is fulfilled, and everything is going as it's supposed to be, this is what it's going to look like. That all things are united in him. That is, in Christ, in the Messiah. All things that were separated, brought together. He said things in heaven and things on earth. The things that are in God's space, the things that are in our space, the totality of all creation brought together to fulfill their purpose, to glorify God, to bring praise to his glory, to function as they should, the way he originally intended them to create and when he created them. This is God's purpose. But it is not just God's purpose for us to sit there and wait on this to happen. It is God's purpose for us to inherit this and for us to be a part of helping it to happen. For the world to be ushered into a state of new creation, and for we ourselves to be ushered into a state of being newly created human beings in Jesus Christ. And so in order for that to happen, the dividing walls have to come down. And people who are on the outside of God's covenant with the Jewish people, with Abraham and God's covenant people, are going to be brought in Jesus Christ. And so Paul said that God broke down this middle wall of partition. The people who are on the outside, the Gentiles, are now invited in. And those covenant markers of the old law no longer stand in the way of this kind of reconciliation. If all things in heaven and on earth are going to be reconciled to God and to each other, it has to start with the crowning point of God's creation, humanity. And no longer can we be at odds. We have to be brought together. And we have to be unified. And when we are, Paul says, we are at the apex or the point of convergence of the work of the prophets in the Old Testament who were striving to look and long and press forward to what was coming, and the work of the apostles who were representing Jesus, all coming together as a foundation with Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, as the cornerstone, the main building block. And when we follow the work of the prophets and the work of the apostles, he said, together, Jews and Gentiles, all God's people are brought together and become a living building, a temple that grows up, a place where God can live. And this temple can be the full expression of God in the world that he created. And so, when this happens, we experience and participate in the power of Jesus. That was brought to its fruition and shown at its fullest and greatest when God, number one, raised Jesus from the dead, and when God caused Jesus to be ascended to heaven, where Jesus sat on the throne to rule over all creation as king. If Jesus could do that, then what God intends to happen in the world, the reuniting of all things, and the restoration of relationship between all humans, can take place, and it will take place. And so Paul describes this unity, and he says, because of everything that he described in the first three chapters, we as Christians ought to be living in a specific way. He opens up in chapter 4 and verse 1, and he uses the word therefore. And he sums everything up and says, based on everything I've just told you about God's mission, about you participating in it, about us all being one together, this is how you should be living. And this is what it should look like. You should walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And he says, this is how it will be expressed. We have seven ones. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. There is one Spirit. There is one God. There is one faith. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That permeates everything. There's this great oneness. But even in this great oneness, there is unity. But it does not mean that there is uniformity. We have all kinds of different people that are brought together, but all those different people, Paul goes on to say, have a variety of different gifts and talents and works that have been assigned to them. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave pastors, he gave teachers. And all of these have different gifts that have been assigned to them, but they are all used for one purpose, for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. And so if the church is going to be built up, Paul says we have to start acting like we are a part of the mission. And that means we take off everything that hinders us, and we put on the things that help us. And you remember Paul said, because of this, in chapter 4, the people who stole won't steal anymore, but they'll learn to work with their hands so that they can be generous and give to people who don't have anything. There is the taking off of one set of clothes, and there is the putting on of another set of clothes, and it all happens because we've learned to see the world in a different way. We have a new view of the way things ought to be. He said, the people used to lie. Don't lie anymore. They tell the truth. And they tell the truth because we are, he says, members of one another. We are unified. And if you tell lies, you undercut each other and you cause distrust and disunity. We have learned to see that each other are important. And so we tell the truth. People who were promiscuous are no longer promiscuous. They have learned how to control their desires. People who once tore other people down have learned how to build people up. All of these things happen because we're striving to be something different. We don't go about the way we used to and the way that people who are pagans and don't honor God still do. We have learned to live differently, and Paul says we redeem the time. That is, we make the most of every single opportunity that is given to us to help accomplish God's mission and God's purpose. And so instead of being drunkards, he says we are filled with the Spirit. An essential part of being one and being unified and participating in God's work. But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He says, this is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And remember, we looked at chapter 5, verses 15 and following, as we describe this. Being filled with the Spirit, he says, includes four different characteristics or qualities as he describes it. And each one of these characteristics or qualities ends in an ing in your Bible in the following verses. That's in English called a participle, or and it is a noun, or it's a noun that looks or acts like a verb, okay, or a verb action that stands in the place of a noun or a thing. And so, what does it look like when you're filled with the Spirit? Paul says it looks like this. You are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're singing to each other about God, and you're using the psalms from the Old Testament. You're singing hymns, and you're having your own spiritual songs, an expression of the Holy Spirit. And then he says you're also singing individually, and he talks about the melody that is made in your heart, your personal dedication to God coming out in your song. You're not just teaching one another, but you are singing joyfully to God through the Holy Spirit. And then he says another quality of being spirit-filled or a spiritual person is that you're thankful. You look at all the situations around you, you look at the circumstances around you, and you learn to rise above them by concentrating on what you have been given and being thankful for it instead of being concerned or worried about what you don't have. The last thing he says is the launching point for what we're going to talk about tonight. Paul said, you're also submitting to one another. That is, people who are led by God's Spirit, people who are filled with God's Spirit, have learned how to put the needs of others ahead of themselves. They have learned to elevate other people and to live and love sacrificially, just like Jesus did. Everyone else around is made in the image of God, is a creation of God, and is important. And Paul says, people who are filled with God's Spirit act like Jesus, who is also filled with God's Spirit, and they have learned to lay down their needs and sacrifice their wants and desires for the betterment of those who are around them. And so, Paul goes on to describe what that submitting looks like. And in order to do it, he uses a situation with which everybody is familiar. Everybody in Paul's day was familiar with this situation. Everybody in our day is familiar with this situation because it is the basic foundational building block of every single society that has ever been on the earth or ever will be on the earth. Everybody who exists has come from a family and has lived in a family. They may not have been treated well by their family. They may not have treated their family well. They may have been part of a family for a limited time and gone off, or they may have been reunited with family. But whatever the circumstance, we all understand the importance of family and what family means. And Paul uses this foundational unit as a way to talk about what was right with God's people and how God's people should be, and a way to talk about what was wrong by implication with the pagan Greco-Roman world around them. He begins in verse 22 by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands. Why would he start with wives and tell them to submit, first of all? In verse 21, he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus, because you are so in love with and so in awe with Jesus, you submit to one another. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands. In the Greco-Roman world, the man, the husband, was not just the master of the castle, he was not just the leader of the home, but he was the absolute ruler. And everybody who existed in his household existed for his pleasure and for his purposes. And wives and children and slaves, especially slaves, were looked at as little more than property. Marriages were arranged by parents for political purposes or for social purposes. Men and women didn't grow up dating as we do today, for the most part. Their future was determined by their parents and by the social arrangements that was made, perhaps between a man and a young girl's parents. And so, because of that, you can imagine how most Greco-Roman husbands treated their wives, treated their children, and treated their slaves. If they were little more than property, the wife existed in the house to bear children so that the husband would have a legacy to spring forward from the house, so that she could serve him and give him physical pleasure or to take care of the rest of the needs of the household. Children were used as legacy pieces, and the daughters were used as a way to acquire capital in marriages. And of course, the slaves were there, and they existed to do not only the household work, the menial work, but the hard labor, and also to serve the master in any other way, including many times gratifying the master's physical desires. But what if this Greco-Roman household could be exposed to the gospel? What could be possible if this Greco-Roman household could have its worldview reoriented and become something completely different than what it was, to get the new glasses, so to speak, so that they could put off the old and become a part of what God is doing in the world? What could be possible? Paul says, wives, even though your husband may be mistreating you, may be treating you as an object, may use you only for pleasure or only to bear children, he may put you down, he may beat you, he may curse you, he may take advantage of you in every single way. Paul says, even then, you submit to your husbands. Well, that seems like a very tall order, a very difficult ask that Paul is demanding here. Why in the world would he do it? Paul is encouraging wives to view their husbands not as lords and masters, not as dictators, but to learn to look at their husbands as nourishers and providers, to learn to look at their husbands as leaders for their own good, for their own welfare. And when he acts with distrust, when he acts out of spite or anger or selfishness, the vision is that her submission to him under the lordship of Christ will cause him to reevaluate how he is treating her. Notice that he says she is to submit because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. To say that Christ is the head of the church indicates that Christ is not only the authority over the church, but that Christ is the leader of the church, and he leads the church into health and nourishment and prosperity and goodness. Everything that Jesus is asking us to do is not done out of a cold, calculated, hard, self-serving heart. Everything that Jesus asks his people, the church, to do is out of love. And Paul says that wives should learn to look at their husbands in that way. And so as the church submits to Christ, he says wives should submit to their husbands in everything. To submit to him, not because you have to, but to learn to submit to him in everything because of who God has called him to be. And you're on board with that. He goes on to say that submission is not just a one-way street here, because husbands are also called to submit themselves to their wives. Even though he doesn't use the word submit here, this concept is written all over this paragraph. Notice what he says in verses 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. How does a wife respond when she is no longer the object, without relationship, when she's no longer looked down upon, when she's no longer put upon, when her needs are genuinely desired, when they are investigated, when they are listened to, and when they are taken care of? How does she respond when she is ignored? How does she respond when she is used? In those cases, she responds with resentment, with retaliation, and with rebellion. But when she is loved, when she is nourished, when she is cared for, when she is seen as not the property of her husband, but an extension of her husband's life, and her every need is his greatest desire, she responds with love, with respect, with affection. And the family, the home, is newly created into the image of what God wants it to be. A wife's inspiration comes from the way that the church follows Jesus. And a husband's inspiration comes from the way that Jesus serves the church. The husband submits his will to his wife's greatest needs, and he responds to her with sacrificial love. He doesn't love sacrificially so that she can be a servant, so that she can be an object of his pleasure. Jesus loved the church so much, he did it and died for the church, so that the church itself, Paul says, would be a reflection of the glory of God. So that the church could be itself glorious. That it could be, he says, splendorous, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in verse 27. That she might be holy, blameless, without blemish. In short, Paul's saying that Jesus died for the church so that the church could be everything that God created humanity to be, so that it could be the very best version of humanity. And what Paul is saying here is that husbands should love and sacrifice for their wives not so that they can be a plaything, not so that they can be preserved to do his pleasure, but so that they can be the very best version of themselves that they can be. So that wives could be everything that God created them to be. That they could be without spot. That they could be without blemish. That they will not resent. That they will not rebel. That they will not retaliate and cause an utter disaster and an utter nightmare and contentiousness to exist in the house. But when all of this happens the way that God intended it to do, to be, with the husband loving the wife sacrificially and the wife respecting her husband, the cycle begins spinning, not in the wrong direction, but the wife's direction. And his love feeds her ability to respect him, and her respect feeds his ability to love and cherish her even more. And then an unstoppable force in the home is started. And the family can exist to God's glory. Paul says that a husband does this for the same reason that Jesus does. Because he looks at his wife as an extension of not just his physical self, but an extension of who he is. This wife is a part of his body. And Paul says nobody ever hurts their own body on purpose. When you get a cut or you get a bruise or you get a break or you get some kind of ache or pain, you give special attention to that part of your body. You give it care. You give it concern because it pains you. You don't just simply lop it off. And so Paul refers to God's intent for marriage in creation. When he says in verse 31, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He views her as an extension of him, just like Moses said in the book of Genesis. When Adam was created and Eve was created as a helpmate, God said it's because of this that husbands marry wives and they leave parents and they become a part of each other. The reference is on its surface a reference to the physical sexual union between a husband and a wife that's so wonderful and beautiful and glorious. But that in itself, that act, is in itself a picture of what's really happening. Not just the uniting of two bodies, but the uniting of two hearts and souls and spirits under the glorious purpose of living for God. An unequaled level of intimacy in a human relationship, not caused by the physical union, but caused by the blending of hearts and souls and purposes and lives that are mingled together, dedicated to living together. That is why a husband cherishes his wife. She's a part of who he is. Paul says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. I've known of a lot of people who thought of marriage as an undiscoverable mystery. They've looked at her and the men have looked at her and they thought, I will never be able to understand her. I will never be able to figure her out. I will never be able to truly understand how to live with her and love her the way I'm supposed to. Or wives may look at husbands the same way and think, I wish I could get him to grow up and I don't know how to do it. But Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about something that is hidden, that's to be searched out and discovered by us. When he says this is a profound mystery, he's saying this is something that was hidden in the past. But because of the light of the gospel and the new creation that God has placed us in and the new way we're supposed to be living our lives, God has shed the light on this, and he has revealed this to us. This is a profound mystery that was once hidden and now has been brought to light. The purpose of marriage is wide open and is out there for anybody to see. And that is that your marriage is not about you. It's not about her. It's not about him. It's not even about them together. Your marriage, Paul says, this mystery is profound. But I, he says, am speaking of Christ and the church. Your marriage exists not to make you happy. Your marriage doesn't exist to give you a tax shelter. It doesn't exist to give you a social structure as though it might have existed for all those purposes in the ancient pagan world. No. Your marriage exists to glorify God, and so that it will be a living picture for all the world to see of what it looks like for Jesus to love the church and for the church to live for him. And anytime we start thinking of marriage as a means or a venue for my own happiness, we've lost sight of what it really is. The most special and intimate human relationship that could be created. That is what it is, because it's a reflection of who God is and how people follow him. That is what submission will do to an utterly pagan, selfish, dysfunctional home. It would do it for them, and it will do it for every single dysfunctional home in our country today, and there are plenty of them. They just need to see the light of what is possible in the gospel when we learn to submit ourselves to each other because of what God and Christ have done for us and what we strive to live to do for him. And so Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Next, he says, however, this does have a practical application. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love and respect. Love given, respect received. And the two just keep on fueling a beautiful and wonderful relationship. Paul's not done with the idea of submitting. He goes on and he talks about these two other pieces of the Roman Greco home, the basic building block of the Roman Greco society. And he talks about how fathers interact with children and how children ought to be obedient to the parents. And he says that when children obey their parents, they receive the promise that was explicitly given in the covenant, that your days may be long on the earth, on the land that the Lord your God has given you. And he says that fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And then he goes on to apply the same principle of submission and respect to slaves and masters. Slaves that were so often mistreated are learning, Paul says, because of the principle of submission out of reverence to Christ, to work not just when the master is around, and to work not just for the master because he's the master, but to do their work wholeheartedly when nobody is around because they are dedicated to Jesus being Lord. And he also says that masters do the same. That is to say that they work on behalf of their slaves. as well, not just using them for their own purpose. And so, because of that, he says they stop threatening. Because, he says, you may be a master in this situation, but both you and this slave have a master. And you know who that is. And so we submit to one another. Not because the world says we have to, because we've learned to look at the world differently than everybody else. What a beautiful and glorious picture. And when we learn, he says, to do this submitting thing, his whole point is that it will be a revelation to the world, and it will be a confirmation that we are allowing God's Spirit to live in us and dwell in us and prompt us to do God's bidding. But there's not just the Holy Spirit that's living in you. There is some dark spiritual powers that are out there. And the dark spiritual powers are after you because you are serving Jesus. And that is what Paul is going to talk about in the next section of the letter of Ephesians. How are we going to fend off the dark spiritual forces, given the fact that they are spiritual and that they are maybe unseeable and they are maybe greater than we are? That will be what he emphasizes next, and that is what we'll talk about next Sunday night. Perhaps you are ready to learn to live in the most difficult situations in Jesus' way, to live counterculturally, and to do it on an everyday basis with the people that are closest to you. That's what this passage has all been about. If that's what you want, then we're ready to walk with you as you strive to do it. We're ready to pray with you, or we're ready to baptize you into Jesus. All you have to do is let us know right now by coming to the front while we stand and sing.